Thank you. Well, today traditionally is considered Reformation Sunday, and this year much more special since Tuesday will mark the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Today is our third Sunday in some special services in marking that. In the morning, we've been speaking about the five solas. We've covered sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone. Today, be sola fide, faith alone. Next week, we're going to go solus Christus, Christ alone. The following, sola Deo gloria, glory of God alone. In the evening, we've been looking at some films. And I think David's going to try and lecture in a couple of weeks on a couple of the reformers. We've covered John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, John Huss last week. Today, or this evening at 6, will be Martin Luther. And then the following weeks, we're going to cover William Tyndale, and then John Calvin and John Knox. So I hope you'll be able to join us for that. Every single one of the solas is connected firmly to the others. The foundation actually is sola scriptura, because it is the authority of the Word of God from which the others have arisen. Without the Bible being the final authority, those other doctrines would have remained oppressed. They would have remained trampled down by the traditions of men as they had been for hundreds of years prior to that. I pointed out before that it was the changes in Martin Luther's approach to Scripture in 1516, 1517 that led to him to start gaining an understanding of the Scriptures themselves. Prior to that, he had been taught as an Augustinian monk in the Roman Catholic doctrine, which approaches Scripture in a mystical way. It's allegorical. And so the truth is actually hidden from it. He would look at passages and only think in what he had been taught rather than letting the passage speak to him. In the years that followed, as he continued to study Scriptures, he started recognizing these great truths that we sum up in the five solas. Now, Luther himself, if you know anything about his story, was actually a very troubled man. He could not find peace with God. His father actually wanted him to be a lawyer, and on his way on a journey, he changed his mind when a lightning bolt knocked him off his horse. And he vowed that he was going to become a monk. He wanted to have peace with God. He knew he was not ready to die. In 1510, he suffered another spiritual crisis. He went to Rome. He saw what people were doing, all sorts of things, trying to find some means by which they could be forgiven their sins. But he also saw widespread corruption among the clergy. It disturbed him greatly. He began to question whether all of it was true. His own statement about his trip to Rome is that he went there with onions and came back with garlic. It only got worse, stronger. Now, Luther's 95 theses was prompted by what he saw as the grossly insensitive, crass hawking of indulgences by a fellow named John Tetzel. Tetzel was offering the forgiveness of sins for both the living and for the dead, without contrition, without confession, in exchange for a payment of money. Now, the local archbishop, Albert of Mainz, also got a cut of the funds. That figures later on in Luther's story when he appeals to this archbishop and is rebuffed. He's not going to cut in on his own money, which actually he needed to repay himself for the money that was used to buy his archbishopric. The thesis that he put, these 95 theses, was specific about these indulgences that Tetzel was hawking. In fact, thesis number 27, Luther writes this: "They preach human folly who pretend that as soon as money in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." One of Tetzel's selling points. Pay some money and you can get your loved ones out of purgatory. They don't have to suffer. Now, Luther at that time, he was not against the sacraments. He was not against the institutions or offices of the Catholic Church. He was not even against indulgences per se. He had been taught that they were valid. He was against this idea that there's no contrition, there is no confession within it, the abuses that he saw going on. He wrote in Latin, and he sought to spark a debate among the educated. The common people would not have been able to read it. That was his goal, but things got away from him very quickly. Against his wishes, his 95 Theses was copied, translated into German, printed, and was distributed throughout Germany within 2 weeks. Reactions came quickly, and then in having to defend his position, Luther came into a greater and more accurate understanding of God's revelation of self and his will within the Scriptures. Now, it's interesting, at this point, 1517, he is not what we would consider a believer. He does not understand what we understand of the gospel. It is still far away from him. He is still afraid that he's not ready for God. Luther explains in his preface to the complete edition of Luther's Latin works, printed in 1545, and this one that I'm taking it from is translated by Brother Andrew Thornton, OSB, 1983, St. Anselm Abbey. In 1519, he had a burning desire to understand the book of Romans. But the term justice of God prevented him from understanding it, stood in the way, because he had been taught a philosophical interpretation that meant, quote, that justice by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust, unquote. And though a monk, Luther recognized his own utter sinfulness, and he, quote, hated this just God who punishes sinners, unquote. That's where he was prior to that. Then he goes on. This is often called his tower experience, referring to where he studied. Quote, I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I pay attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it as it is written, the just person lives by faith. I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive justice, that is, that which by the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just person lives by faith. All at once, I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that the other terms had analogous meaning, analogous meanings. The work of God, that is, what God works in us, the power of God by which he makes us powerful, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Then he continues on. I exalted this sweetest word of mine, the justice of God, with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise. And then he goes on talking about reading Augustine's On the Spirit and the letter, and rejoice to find that Augustine had a similar interpretation. He was not alone. Now, from this point on, nothing would ever be the same, nor could it be the same, because this doctrine of sola fide, it is by faith alone that righteousness of God is applied to us, became firmly entrenched in Luther's heart. He was converted from being a man striving to earn God's forgiveness to one that had received God's forgiveness by simple faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was given to him by God's grace without merit of anything that he had ever done. The gospel became alive. So it's more than a year later, 1519, that he finally understood these truths. Now, the importance of this doctrine really cannot be stressed enough. It's often referred to as the formal cause of the Reformation because it is the idea that forced a return to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pointed out last week that Roman Catholicism had redefined grace as merited favor by taking the sacraments. You gained grace when you took of these things as administered by a Roman Catholic priest. It was the issue of sola fide, this faith alone, that forced a return to the correct understanding of grace as unmerited favor received from God. The truth of sola gratia, grace alone, was then regained because sola fide, faith alone, is the only means of receiving it. You see, clarity in one doctrine often forces clarity in the other doctrines, and that's how all these things end up being tied together. The one forces the next, which forces the next, which forces the next. If it's by grace alone, how is it received? By faith alone. But faith in what? In Christ alone. And for what purpose? For the glory of God alone. And how do we know all this? Because the Scriptures are true. They are the authority. The formula can be stated simply, but every single element does need to be understood correctly. So sola fide was the watershed doctrine of the Reformation. Luther called it, quote, the article upon which the church stands or falls, unquote. Calvin called justification, quote, the main hinge upon which religion turns, unquote. And that justification comes only through the instrument of faith which joins the person to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive his righteousness. However, in the present, the importance of this doctrine has become fuzzy, confused, and many other critical doctrines have joined in this confusion because they're not taught well. Biblical ignorance reigns even among those claiming to be Bible believers. What should be clear even to the young has become muddled even among church leaders who should understand these theological truths. But there's a lot of terms that are used incorrectly. Definitions are changed. Wrong assumptions are made. Misinformation is spread. Critical differences are played down to foster a forced unity. And then there's political correctness, which demands tolerance even for heresy. I briefly mentioned last week, the 1994 Evangelicals and Catholics Together is an example of that kind of confusion. And though I am glad, and you should be glad, that there at least is a tolerance now between Protestants and Catholics where we're not trying to murder each other. This is a good thing. At the same time, we need to understand that what the Bible teaches about salvation and what Roman Catholicism teaches are very different from each other. Our understanding of the Scripture demands that we evangelize those that are still in the Roman Catholic Church. They might know the true justice of God as righteousness is imputed to them through faith in Christ, that they may have a confident assurance of a hope of salvation, that they will be with God for eternity. Roman Catholic dogma, since the Council of Trent, which has never been rescinded, proclaims anathemas upon us if we believe what I just said. Especially relevant are canons 24, 25, and 32. I stand before you as anathematized by the Catholic Church in what I preach to you. Now, we could spend many, many weeks on this topic of faith alone, but my purpose today is give you a brief, but I trust a clear, overview of it. And now that you have some background and some history, some explanation of its importance, we need to turn to the Scriptures, because it's what the Scriptures say that is important. And so we need to begin by defining what is faith. Now, the Hebrew and Greek words, which we translate as faith in our English Bibles, it includes the concepts of belief and trust, confidence, and fidelity, with particular aspects of those words depending on the context in which they're used. Belief is an acceptance of something that is true, genuine, or real, with a sense of conviction and not mere mental assent. Trust expresses an assured reliance on what is believed, and so it carries the sense of dependence upon what is trusted. Confidence is an expression of certitude, on what is believed and what is trusted. And fidelity, also we use the term faithful, expresses the trustworthiness of something. Now, the interaction of these ideas can be seen in this statement. I need a chair. My chair. If I say, I believe that a faithful carpenter, a trustworthy carpenter, built this stool, therefore I can trust it to do what the carpenter said it would do, and I can exercise my faith in believing that if I sit on it, it does not collapse. Do you see how they all work together? Okay? That's the idea of this word group, of what it means to have faith. Now, of particular interest to us are the Hebrew words emunah in Habakkuk 2:4 and the Greek pistis in Romans 1:17, which is the quote that Paul makes of Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith, his faith. Now, this is the passage that opened the eyes of Martin Luther to the biblical gospel. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament comments that this word in this passage embraces the whole attitude of life lived through faith. The idea of faith, according to the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, is firmness or certainty. Faith here in another passage related to salvation refers to a certainty of trust in God and His promises. That's what faith is. Hebrews 11:1 defines it actually for us. Now, faith is the assurance or substance of things hoped for. Hope is confident assurance. The conviction of things not seen. The rest of the chapter of Hebrews 11 then follows with examples of men and women exercising such faith, living according to such faith. The modern concept of faith as something that is possible but not certain has confused the issue because the connotation changes the actual meaning of the word. We have the same problem with the word hope. Now it more is like a desire for rather than what it actually means, a confident assurance of. The primary issue in faith is answering this question. How can a man be right before God? Or what is necessary to gain forgiveness of sins and be welcomed into God's presence? Faith alone is in direct contrast to the Roman Catholic dogma, which again defines grace differently and insists that more than faith is required for salvation. The doctrines that came out of Trent could be summarized this way. Grace plus the merit of Christ plus your good works plus the merits you gain from the sacraments results in justification plus increased grace plus eternal life. That's the Council of Trent. The Reformed doctrine is God's grace plus faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ results in justification and good works. The works follow. They do not precede. Now, as interesting as it would be to examine the various reformers and what they said and contrast the Roman Catholic teaching, the only question we really need to answer is, what do the Scriptures themselves say? Now, last week we went through Ephesians 2, 10, 1 through 10, and I only want to then kind of summarize that up for you today. First, verses 1 through 4, we end up, man is sinful, he's depraved, and he is helpless. Verses 5 through 7, we find that God is merciful, he's loving, and he's extended unmerited favor to sinners. And then verses 8 and 9, which a lot of you can quote, for by grace you are saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's salvation, the means of salvation. And then verse 10 follows that works are created in Christ Jesus for us to walk in. Works follow. Now, this passage declares then that faith is the instrument by which God's gift of grace is received and then applied to the sinner, resulting in salvation. And all of it, including the faith, is the gift of God. Human works are not a means of salvation. They necessarily follow, since again the purpose of your salvation is to walk in the good works which God prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. It is a consequence of your belief. Now many other scriptures speak to the same issue. Go over to the book of Romans. I'm going to summarize the first part of it, and then we're going to spend some time in chapter 3. Paul states why he's writing the book of Romans. He desires to give a gospel account to them. His purpose really is, I would call, this is Paul's gospel tract. This is what salvation is. This is how it is received. These are the results of it. He wants an apostolic ministry, and so he writes it all down for them. Then in verse 16 and 17, he demonstrates what the gospel is. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, for the Jew and the Gentile. But he goes on in verse 17 that it is the righteousness of God being manifested. This is the demonstration. It's revealed. That's what the gospel does. It reveals God's righteousness. And here's where he says, the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, in order to have good news, you have to have bad news. And Paul starts right in on it. His wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the first section there, verses really 1, chapter 1, 18 through 32, is dealing with the immoral unrighteous. They are obviously unrighteous. Their actions are horrible. Then he deals with those who give a facade of morality in chapters 2, 1 through 16. They appear to be moral, but they violate their own conscience. They do the very thing they rail against others, though not to the degree. They're not robbing banks, but they are robbing time to their employer by taking too long at lunch, or filling out their time card correctly, or pilfering things from the office and taking it home for personal use. It's still theft. They are not as moral as they say. They violate their own conscience. They're unrighteous. And then the rest of chapter 3, 17 through 29, he is dealing with religion. Here they have the law of God and they're not following it. They're supposed to be teachers of righteousness and they're not following it. They also are condemned. They are unrighteous. Summing up in chapters 3, 1 through, actually the verse 23, but that first section through verse 20 is, there are none righteous. Not one. There's no one who does good. All have sinned or are falling short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. That's the bad news. And if it ended there, we're done for. There is no hope. But Paul doesn't end there, does he? And praise God he doesn't. Because then he goes on, and in verses 21 through the end of the chapter, he explains how a man can be righteous before God. If it ended there, there is no way. But now Paul explains it. This is how a person is made righteous before a holy God. A holy, powerful God that sin in his presence, you'd be destroyed. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. Now let me make some quick observations about this section. First of all, Paul is not saying anything new. He is saying the same thing that is revealed in the Old Testament. Second, This is a display of God's righteousness, not man's. Verses 21, 22, 25, and 26. Third, it is displayed through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verses 21 and 22. And note in that verse that both the noun and verb forms are present. Faith belongs to the one who believes. Fourth, this is justification, and it comes as a gift of God's grace, verse 24, and no human works are involved. Fifth, its basis, or the basis for this redemption, is in Christ Jesus, who satisfied God's wrath. That's propitiation. How did he do so? By the shedding of his own blood, verse 25. Six, this justification is given to those that have faith in Jesus' sacrifice, verses 24 and 25. Seventh, God's forbearance in the past was for the purpose of being able to demonstrate his righteousness in the present through the gospel. Eighth, this shows that God is just in the satisfactions of law in Christ. He satisfies himself. He is still holy and righteous. He is just because the payment has been made. Ninth, God is also the justifier. By applying to this truth, his righteousness to the one who has faith in Jesus, verse 26. Really, he summarized it forcefully there in verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Period. Now, this passage should strip away confusion for anyone who believes the Bible. It removes the possibility of a person somehow becoming righteous before God by their own merit gained through anything they might do. It establishes that the needed justification comes only on the basis of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is then given as a gift to the sinner by his faith in what Jesus has done for him, in his person. Now, Paul speaks of the same thing in many other passages. Paul battles the Judaizers in Galatians. Jim's done a great exposition of that in the Sunday school hour, which you really should come to. You really should. It's very good. And he's still got a ways to go, even though he's already in chapter 5. There's still some good stuff coming. But Paul is battling these Judaizers who are adding that you can be saved through faith in Christ plus acting like a Jew, doing certain things. Some, the whole law, some pieces of the law, but you have to become Jewish. You have to follow those rules if you're going to be saved. And Paul is standing against them. And he is very strong. He's very gracious to them in his warning of them, but he minces no words in a condemnation of those who would preach a different gospel, twice saying, let them be accursed in chapter 1. Then in Galatians 2:16, he says this, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall no flesh be justified. It's not going to happen that way. Strong statements. Justification by faith alone ensures that salvation is by God's grace alone. If a man's good works could bring him merit for salvation, then look at verse 21. Because Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God in this. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you could earn your salvation, then he did not need to go to the cross. And Christ's own prayer is, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. There was no other way. In Galatians 3, Paul argues that it's evident. No one is justified by the law before God, for everything written in the law would have to be kept. That's his argument in chapter 3. But it's even worse. James 2:10 points out that if you stumble in just one point of the law, you are guilty of all of it. So that's worse, isn't it? Even if you could separate the ceremonial law, which some try to do, from the moral law and say, okay, I don't have to keep the ceremonial law, I've just kept the moral law. Does anybody keep the moral law? No. That means no lying, no stealing, no adultery, no coveting. It means you must honor your parents. Children lose that really early, don't they? And then you must love God with all your heart, mind, and strength. That's the moral law. See, Romans 2 actually demonstrates that even apart from the Mosaic law, the law of the conscience is violated by every person. And therefore, they are still condemned. And that's the language he uses in Romans 2. Paul points out in Galatians 3:24, the purpose of the law was not what they thought it was. He says it was a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. It was a tutor to demonstrate you can't do this, you were condemned. The only way you're going to be saved is the same way Abraham was saved, by faith. That actually exists within the law of a circumcised heart that trusts God. Now, Paul was far from finished in arguing his case in the book of Romans in regards to faith and justification. We read chapter 4 earlier in our service, but it clarifies another issue reclaimed by sola fide. Paul points out that Abraham in chapter 4 is the example of this faith. And three times Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, when God declared his covenant with Abraham the second time. And then it states, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned that to him as righteousness. Now, the words translated as reckon in both Hebrew and Greek is the idea of considered, counted, imputed. Both are actually accounting terms of applying something to your account. It's now marked on the books. It means that by faith, a sinner is justified before God because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is accounted to him. It is applied to him. His books get that mark. We call this imputed righteousness, and it's forensic. That is, it is a declared legal standing before our holy God, even though we continue to stumble in sin. The idea of forensic is the idea of a courtroom. God's on the throne, we're on the dock, Satan's accusing us, and everything he's saying is true. We are guilty. But as 1 John 2:1 states it, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer. And he is standing before the Father, and he pleads his own blood. I have paid the price. Justice has been served, and you are declared absolved. That's forensic justification. Or to put it another way, my lawyer, who has this exquisitely clean robe, and I'm standing there in my filthy rags, takes off his robe, and he grabs my rags, and he puts them upon himself, and I put on his robe. I stand clean in the courtroom. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. That's what's happened. That's what's offered to us. Now notice well in Romans 4 that Paul specifically points out that Abraham was justified by faith before the command of circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant That does not come till Genesis 17. In Genesis 15, it is reckoned, Abraham's faith is reckoned to him as righteousness, and the covenant is cut. God ratifies the covenant himself in chapter 15. He is righteous before there's a sign of the covenant. Paul also quotes Genesis 15:6 and Galatians 3:6, where he argues that if they had received the Spirit of God by hearing with faith, then the Spirit by faith in him would perfect them the same way. It would not be by works of the law. It's to those who are of faith that are true sons of Abraham, and that, praise God, includes us Gentiles. Because we're included in the Abrahamic covenant's promise of all nations would be blessed in him by being justified by faith, just as Abraham was. That's the connection. Now, all this stands against the Roman Catholic idea that faith infuses or makes a person righteous, or at least righteous enough that their good works, plus the merits of taking the sacraments, will gain them salvation. And what if the person is still deficient in their good works and merit at death? Well, Roman Catholic doctrine allows you to pay the price after you die by penance of suffering in purgatory. Aren't you thrilled? Isn't that encouraging? Get baptized, and all you're doing from the rest of your life is negotiating how much time you'll spend in purgatory. Contrast that with Romans 5. Here's what Paul says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I stand before God clean. I stand before God peace. This is not the peace of a truce, a ceasefire. We put down our weapons for a while we still have enmity against the opposing force. This is the peace of tranquility and security that comes from a harmonious relationship with God. And it goes on. He talks about exalting our tribulations because it forces back to the love of Christ, demonstrated and proven for all time and eternity that Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us while we were yet sinners. That was our state. That's when his love is demonstrated. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on. Look at verses 9 and 10 there in Romans 5. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Justification by faith results in reconciliation, peace with God. While justification by faith plus other things leaves you hanging in the balance, knowing you must suffer much before you earn a righteousness by which then finally you might have peace with God. Don't you praise God for what the Scriptures actually say? That's why we can have confidence, as Paul did, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. I don't have to fear it. Now, at this point, I need to make certain that you understand that the idea of faith alone does not mean that you're saved by faith itself. That idea gets knocked around. Faith always has an object. If you say you believe something, you trust in something, you have faith, the immediate questions are, well, what is it you believe? In what are you trusting? What do you have faith in? To believe in belief, to trust in trust, to have faith in faith, frankly, is utter nonsense. Faith does not save you. It is the object of your faith that saves you. And the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us, trusting his promises. And while faith is often used without directly designating its object, the context is usually clear. And then there's plenty of verses that do state it, with phrases such as faith in Jesus, faith in Christ, faith in the Lord, faith in Him, faith in His blood. Then there's all the statements Jesus makes in which He's offering salvation to those who believe. In John 1:12, 3:16, 3:36, 6:29, 6:40, and 11:25 are just some of them. And John tells us at the end of the book that he specifically wrote his gospel account so that you might believe in the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's his purpose of the gospel. That's why we actually encourage people, read that one early on as you're trying to figure out who God is. That's its purpose. Throughout Acts and the epistles, the offer of salvation is often given as a call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who are saved are described as those who believe in Him. Acts 9:42, 16:31, 18:8, 19:4, Romans 4:5, 10:9, and 11, Galatians 2:16, 1 Timothy 1:16, 1 Timothy 2:6, 1 John 5:13, and we can go on. The scriptures are clear. This is the object of faith. It's Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. But how do you receive this faith? What is it you must believe to be saved? Now, we've already seen that this faith comes as a gift from God's grace, Ephesians 2:8. But there are instructions that are given to men concerning it. Now, first, start off with Romans 10:17. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So pick up a Bible. Begin reading it, or get an audio version, and start listening to it. Start listening to preachers that actually believe the scriptures and are explaining it. Now, you may not understand it, and you may find it contrary to what you currently believe. But you must start with a knowledge of what God has said. So start with the Word of God. Second, you need to seek God. Hebrews 11:6 states, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Now that's based on Old Testament commands and many promises. Here's a few of them. Psalm 105:4, seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face continually. That's a command. Isaiah 55:6-7 is a command with a great promise. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, seeking the true God is not what a human will do naturally. So if that is happening, understand God's already at work. Third, be humble. Be humble. Humble yourselves before God. A common theme throughout Scripture is that God opposes the proud and He gives grace to the humble. And what we need is His grace if we're going to be saved, right? James 4:6 states that directly. But related to this is a willingness then, if you are humble, to admit your own sin and change your mind about what that is and what God has done for you. You need to be willing to change your mind and start going a different direction. We call that repentance. There's a seriousness this, James 4:8 and 9 expresses it. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Only the humble will do that. But a ministry of the Holy Spirit, according to what Jesus says in John, is to convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So if you're being convicted of your sins, understand again, the Holy Spirit's at work. And that makes this humility and this repentance very easy, because He is at work. And fourth, call upon the name of the Lord.
recurring theme in Scripture is quoted in Romans 10:13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, no one's going to do that without those other steps taking place first. The proud will not do that. You must be humble. You're not going to call upon him for salvation if you still think you can earn it yourself. And you won't know any of that, of what these truths are, if you're not in the Bible, not reading it, not seeking him. Romans 10:9-10 really states how to put this promise into action and have it applied to you. Paul said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now notice again that righteousness is based on faith, but notice as well that there are certain things that must be believed. Now these verses give a very broad statement. Let me give you some specifics about the identity of Jesus Christ. We'll expand on that next week in Christ alone. First of all, Jesus is Lord. And that encompasses a correct understanding and faith in the Jesus of the Bible, not an imposter and not some caricature of him. A false Jesus cannot save you. Essential aspects of his identity and work include that he is fully God. He is deity. He is the second person of the triune Godhead. He is fully man. He came into being as a man by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Virgin Mary. Fully God, fully man. He lived a sinless life, fulfilling the Father's will without ever violating any of the law. He died willingly as the atonement of sin and thereby secured for man a basis for redemption and forgiveness of sins. He rose on the third day bodily. Alive. The one who was dead is alive. He is ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he is preparing a place for those that belong to him. And one day he's returning to bring all those that do belong to him, all those that have faith in him, to be with him in heaven forever. Those are essentials of the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done and what he still promises to do. Forgiveness is in him. Now, I'm out of time, and I really haven't even started on the relationship of faith and works, but we did talk a bit about this in James 2 last week. Well, actually, I do have some time, don't I? Guess it helped not to have a missions moment. James chapter 2. James is often put in juxtaposition or in contrast, conflict with what the rest of Scripture say. But it's important you understand the context here, because James is not in any way in conflict with the writings of Paul or any other Scriptures, period. But it does need to be understood in its context. James is dealing with an antinomian idea, an idea that there is no law, and precisely dealing with this idea that faith is an intellectual assent. There's nothing new under the sun. That's still being proclaimed today. Hey, say these words and you got it. There is a cult, I guess it started when I was in junior high school. It actually was catechorner from the church I was attending at the time. And they had this belief that if you could just get the person to say, Christ is Lord, you got them saved. And so they do all sorts of things to try and get people to say that and go, hey, we got another one in the kingdom. Well, what is that? That's what James is fighting here. That's not faith. So here's the context. That's what he's dealing with, this idea of that faith stands alone. And his question here is, what kind of faith is it that saves? James 2:14. What is the use, is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and has no works? Can that faith save him? That's the issue. Can a faith that has no works save him? Now, he didn't ask the question, faith separated from works. He's asking about the nature of the kind of faith that exists in this person. If a brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, and one of them says to him, "Go in peace and be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? You hear the sarcasm there. I tried to bring it out there. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. It's not alive. There's no spirit there. It is isolated. Okay? If that is the type of faith you're claiming, it is an isolated faith that has nothing. It does not even have the Spirit of God in it. But someone may well say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You say you have that kind of faith? Show it to me. You can't, because there's nothing there. That's his point. You're getting on to me? I will show you what I believe by what I'm doing. Now notice the flow there. I will show you what I believe by what I am doing. By my works will demonstrate what I believe. That's the context. Now he's very sarcastic. You believe that God is one? Hey, that's great. That's wonderful. There's your intellectual faith. God is one. You do well. But the demons also believe and they shudder. Now you've got to demon faith. Wonderful for you. Okay? Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Now, Abraham was justified when? Genesis 15. When does he offer up Isaac? Genesis 22. When was Abraham made righteous with God? Genesis 15. What demonstrates it? Genesis 22, because the specific promise is to this particular son, who is the son of promise, and without him, everything is cut off. And that's why he believed God would raise him from the dead. That is the evidence of what is in chapter 15. You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of works, faith was perfected. The scripture was fulfilled, brought to maturity, completed, demonstrated, which says, "And Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteous, and he was called the friend of God." So you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What kind of faith alone? This isolated, dead faith that is useless. That's his point. That's what he's arguing. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Here's what she believed. She acted upon it. Just as the body without spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. It has no spirit. That's his point. That's his thing. So is there any argument there, as is often then argued, especially in verse 24? See, you've got to be justified by works. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the nature of your faith, not you earning salvation. And Abraham is the perfect example, justified long before there was any action. Now, Paul deals with the opposite problem of those who strive to add works as a basis of salvation. And Paul is adamant over and over again in making sure that you understand that your justification is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Lord Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Because he's dealing with a different issue. He's dealing with Judaizers who are coming in and trying to add in works, that would be the basis of your salvation. You need faith plus works to gain salvation. The works then are a means of salvation, not an evidence of salvation. A means of justification, not an evidence that you already are. A means of somehow attaining something rather than evidence of what you actually already believe. We already pointed this out in Ephesians 2:10. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Your salvation was for the purpose of walking with Christ. Jesus, back in Matthew 7, points out the same thing. Here he's dealing with false prophets. How do you know? How do you know who's good and who's bad? Verse 16. Well, verse 15 is this warning about false prophets being in among you. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And he goes on with a very scary portion of Scripture, those who you can say, Lord, Lord, and did we not do miracles in your name? He said, depart from me, I don't even know you, you workers of lawlessness. Your fruit is bad. John tells us that we are in the Jesus, the vine, we are the branches. And as long as we're connected to them, guess what's going to happen? We're going to grow and we're going to bear fruit. That's the connection. Perhaps John Calvin's quote on this in responding to Trent Canon 11 puts it in clarity. It is therefore faith alone which justifies. There's no question on that. It is faith alone that brings justification. And then he goes on and says, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. That's the harmony. That's where works fits in. They are the evidence of what you believe. I've often said from this pulpit, you can claim anything you want, but that doesn't make it true. You can claim that you're a Christian, but that doesn't make it true just because you're claiming it. You're going to stand before God, and he's going to ask you why you should get into heaven. And it's not going to be intellectual assent that gets you there. It's going to be because you have faith. That is a trust. That is a belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You have a trust in his promises. And if that is what you believe and what you're trusting, the evidence is going to show forth in your actions. To claim that you believe this and not do it is a lie. To claim that I believe this chair can hold me up and refuse to sit in it, refuse to sit down in trust of it, says I'm a liar. Yet that is what a lot of people seem to do. They claim something, but there's no reality. What do you believe? It is going to come out in how you live. So when there is a problem in how you live, we always work back to is what is it you actually believe, and why are you having a hard time walking in that belief? It can be a wrong idea about God. It could be an ignorance of knowing what the actual promises of Scripture are. It could be that you're afraid and you need some encouragement. But we're always going to come back to that. We are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can summarize it all this way. The Scriptures are true. They plainly reveal that a human being can be justified before God, a holy, righteous God, awesome in every aspect, eternal, infinite in every respect. Only by his grace, God's grace, alone, through faith alone, the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Father, thank you for your blessings to us this morning. Thank you for the truth of these scriptures. Thank you that it is not us, it is you and what you have done that enables us to have a confident assurance, a peace with you, in Jesus' name. Amen.